God is good.
All the time.
Welcome to Christ Church. I'm so glad that you're here with us today. Does anyone else's family draw names at Christmas time? Does anybody else do that? Well, when there got to be a few of us, it occurred to us that, you know, I'm one of these guys that says, you know, Christmas, if you got to charge it, you can't afford it, right? And I'm one of these guys that says, you know, you kind of hate to get a loan for Christmas. So we decided we're going to draw names for adults, and then we'll get presents for all of the kids. So on Thanksgiving, at the House of Bishops, part of Thanksgiving is you draw names for Christmas. Once you get your name, and then we all determine the amount that we are going to spend, it's time to think about selecting a gift. How many of you truly enjoy picking out gifts for people at Christmas? How many of you do not enjoy picking out gifts for people at Christmas? I am in the latter school. But it's not like I enjoy it. It's that I really just don't do it. So you got to think about a gift. I don't spend a lot of time on this one. A couple of decades back, Melissa let me buy for all the men in the family because deep in my heart, I thought we were spending too much. And I said, I will buy for all the men in the family this year. She was very reluctant. She finally turned me loose, so I went to the dollar store and I got Brut gift sets. Brut for the man in the little plastic bottle, right? Got a little deodorant, boom. What more could you want? $2.88 a pop on sale. I was feeling good about life. Normally they would have been $3.99. I brought home the difference. And I've got to tell you, that about did it. After that, I've never been allowed to buy a single present for anyone in my entire family. Now, when you draw names in our family, some people are challenging to buy for, and some people are pretty easy. I think Melissa and Lydia are hard. My son, Zach, is easy. I drew Zach this year. So at Thanksgiving, I said, I drew your name. What do you want? I don't think that's allowed, but it is efficient. I drew your name, what do you want? And 1,002, he pops his phone up. There's this really great looking outdoor kind of coat. It was normally way more than I would spend. It was on sale for what we would spend. And I looked at it and I thought, wow, that looks great. And then I thought, how should I go about this now? And so I said, okay, you go home, order you one and me one, and I'll write you a check. So when they come in this week, he has instructions to give me both coats. Melissa will wrap his so he will have something to open, and I will wear mine to Christmas. Bam! Now, conversely, everybody tells me I'm a tough draw. Nobody really wants to get me. And you can see why after hearing sermons. Is it just me, or does anybody else honestly struggle when they're asked what you want for Christmas? I don't really want much. I don't need much. I guess I could something better than what I currently have, maybe. I just don't know. But it just doesn't really cross my mind. But I think my main problem is that anything I want that's affordable, I've already bought. And then anything I actually want that I can't afford, no one in their right mind would get it for me. So this year, my Christmas list consists of three things. A 2022 Jeep Sahara. A Topps 1967 Tom Seaver rookie card. And a medium bristle toothbrush. I told people they're free to choose one or to combine. And yes, my teeth are feeling fresher already. You know, whether gifts are large or small, they all cost something, don't they? I remember when Melissa used to take the grandkids to the everything's under $5 store. And I would say, Melissa, how could it cost $80 if everything's under $5? All gifts cost something. Valuable gifts are going to cost a lot. And that just covers material things. What if you could get people what they really wanted for Christmas? What would you have to pay for that? What would you pay for good health? What would you pay for inner peace? What would you pay for a sense of purpose? Can you imagine the price tag for having everything you've ever done wrong in your whole life forgiven? And to have the people who've hurt, the people you've hurt, forgive you? And finding the grace to forgive the people who have hurt you. What would you pay to have all that squared up? Where you didn't run loop films of every bad decision you've ever made through your head at night. And if you think that's high, what do you think you'd have to pay for everlasting life and eternal salvation? We used to have a saying, nobody could afford that but God. Well, exactly. Nobody can afford that kind of stuff but God. And not even God can get them on sale. In week one, we focused on the second coming of Christ. It's the great unfulfilled promise of the Bible. It's a message to us that we are loved by God not because we matter, but we matter because we are loved by God. The second coming reminds us that history is going somewhere. Though things in our microsphere may seem very much out of control, in the macrosphere, we nailed it when we were kids. He does indeed have the whole world in his hands. Last week, we explored the resurrection. It's why Christmas matters. It was the day that hope triumphed over despair, and heaven triumphed over hell, and life triumphed over death. The resurrection established that not only does God have a plan for salvation, he has the firepower to pull it off. When Jesus walked out of that grave, he took us with him. Boom. Today we're going to look at the crucifixion. As the price God had to pay for our collective opportunity to receive eternal salvation. By the time we get to Genesis 3, humanity had rejected God's rule and reign. To quote Woody from the original Toy Story, somebody poisoned the water hole, and it was us. With sin came death, and the eternal arc was shifted from heaven to hell. Sin is what separates us from God, and we are all straight up sinners. And unless God did something about it, the future of humanity was going to be damnably sealed by our own hand. The New Testament opens with a realization. I mean, the whole of the Old Testament is how can we get to God? God finally says, here's 10 things. One of them's don't murder people. That should be 9. Here's 10 things. If you just do these 10 things, you can get to me. Cataclysmic fail. By the time you get down to the end of the Old Testament, it's real clear. We can't get to God. And the New Testament opens with God deciding he's going to come down and get us. If he were going to save us from ourselves, the God of creation was going to have to strap on skin and live in time and space. But the buyback of humanity was going to be expensive. You ever heard somebody say, if you have to ask the price, you can't afford it? That kind of expensive. By whatever rules govern the cosmos, the crucifixion of Jesus, God made flesh, was the price required to pay for our sin. We put Jesus on the cross because were it not for our sin, he would have never had to come. The hymn writer penned it, well, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's not characteristic to look at the crucifixion in the context of Christmas. But I have a very grave concern that our Christmas is just getting too light. Like, tie a string around it so it doesn't float off light. It's getting too far away from our roots as Christian people. It's something that if we don't watch it, it's a materialistic piranha feed. And I really think the birth of Jesus demands better than that and asks for more than that. I think we all know the what. Today I'd like to look at the why. And if it's a little somber for Christmas time, then let's pray that God will make us somber in all the areas we most need to be somber. There was an incredible price paid for our sin and for our redemption. And it's something we should never, ever take lightly. I chose the Gospel of John to tell you the crucifixion story. If you want it in detail, I've got a book called A Trail Guide to the Gospel of John that just lays the whole thing out in incredible detail. There's no way I could ever do that in the context of a sermon, but I do want you to get a feel. John wrote in the late first century to a Gentile church. They were spread out all over the Mediterranean Sea, all over the Roman Empire, and a lot of them didn't know the whole story of Jesus. They just didn't know the whole of the story. So as they read, there was suspense. They didn't know how everything ended. They didn't have all of the details. Jesus of Nazareth had been illegally tried by the temple. He had been reluctantly convicted by the Romans for whatever reason. And now he was sentenced to death by Pilate. So as we pick Jesus up in John, he is turned over to the process. He's just turned over to the process. Happens all the time. Verse 17, carrying the cross by himself, he went to a place called the place of the skull, in Hebrew, Golgotha. And there they nailed him to the cross. Two others were crucified with him, one on either side, and Jesus between them. The practice of crucifixion originated in ancient Persia. And as interesting as it seems, the Persians believed the earth was sacred, and they didn't want to pollute the earth with the bones of the wicked. So they wouldn't bury wicked people. They hung them on sticks until they fell off. And then dogs dragged their bones away, and the earth is spared of them. It was a horrible thing to watch. It was death by exposure in Persia. People could be up there for days. Even weeks, birds would peck at people. It was grotesque. People would scream and yell. They'd do it where other people had to watch. Well, the Carthaginians liked the Persian execution so much, they adopted the practice themselves. And the Romans, who were always up for a little great public execution, they adopted it from the Carthaginians. We know that people were crucified a lot in the first century in the Roman Empire. We also know that though the idea around crucifixions never changed, the practice varied greatly. The idea was, this is what happens if you mess with Rome. You get on Rome's last nerve, we're going to nail you to a cross. And everybody's going to have to look at you until you rot off. That was how the Romans played it. It was the way they did things. The idea was, if you're bad, you'll be executed in this way. And the idea to everybody looking at it is, don't be bad. The Romans always marched a condemned person carrying a cross through the busiest parts of the city. There's a group of us that a month from today, we're going to be in Israel, in Egypt. And I remember the first time I walked the Via Dolorosa, the way of the cross. And I was disappointed because there was a cityscape. There were vendors and merchants everywhere. It just wasn't what I wanted. And then it occurred to me, the Romans, this is exactly where the Romans would have marched a condemned person. It's exactly where they would have made them carry their cross. They wanted as many people to see it as possible. This is precisely how it would have been. As people were going about their business, they would look up to see a procession of five Roman soldiers surrounding a condemned man, one in front, telling people to get out of the way and holding up a sign relaying the charges. The other four would stand in a corner. The person may be carrying a crossbeam. They may have been dragging a cross. That would have made its own noise if they were dragging a cross. Friends, family, mourners, tucked in behind if they had the courage to do it. Crosses seem to be shaped, for the most part, either like small T's, like we think of as a cross, or capital T's. The small T crosses were used quite a bit. And with those, you would lay the cross on the ground. You would stretch the victim out. They would drive stakes, not into their palms, because this tendon won't hold your body. They would drive it right through here in your wrists so that you were stuck. Usually they didn't nail the feet. We know that from archaeology. They normally didn't nail the feet. They would tie the feet together because if people had their feet nailed, they could push up. And pushing up just made them live longer. And Roman soldiers didn't want to set out for 4 days watching somebody die. In fact, I don't think there was any archaeological evidence at all that the biblical account that Jesus was nailed in his feet was there until it was. And they found a victim of a Roman crucifixion whose feet were nailed. Not overlapped and nailed to the front of the cross, but through the ankles on both sides of the cross. Once they had you nailed on, the soldiers would get some ropes. They would push the cross up. There was a hole that was chipped in solid rock, and the cross would just simply, boom, go down. The person would jolt, and it began. They would have to carry that through the city. It's what we think of when we think of carrying a cross. Just as likely, it could have been a large T cross. In that case, it would just be a cross beam that would be strapped to the shoulders of a victim that they would carry through. They did this in places where they crucified a lot of people. They just left the vertical thing in the ground. And when they would march someone up, they would go ahead and nail them to the crossbeam. They would simply push the crossbeam up. It would set on a notch. Boom, it comes down. Large T cross. Nothing to lean your head back on if you're the victim. Went either way. Crucifixions happened all the time. All the time. Romans had it down to a science. There were details. That is what they did. Just a day's work. On this Friday, three men were being crucified concurrently. The man in the middle was slated to be the murderous revolutionary Barabbas, but he had been set free by Pilate in a custom that the Jews and Romans kind of worked out over Passover. And in his place was the upstart, itinerant prophet, preacher, miracle worker, Jesus of Nazareth. People had to have no idea why Jesus was on the cross. The whole trial had happened overnight. The whole thing had been done illegally. You've got to give word that you're going to have a hearing. You can't do it at night. They broke every law they had. And the whole idea was get Jesus on the cross before breakfast. Have him up there and before anybody would know. And as a result, they had him up there before anybody could know. Just 5 days earlier, Jesus had entered Jerusalem and people had waved palms. Many people thought he would be the Messiah. People's head had to be spinning. How could this have gone so bad so quickly? The charge was nothing. Nothing. Maybe violation of Jewish religious law, which the Romans could care less about. Maybe disturbing the peace. Or maybe something else. Pilate had to decide what the charge was, because you can't just crucify a man without a charge, verse 19. And Pilate posted a sign on the cross that read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." The temple establishment protested, and by then they were on Pilate's last nerve, and he said, "It just stays. It just stays. No future concessions will be offered." Verse 23, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they divided his clothes among the four of them. Roman law declared the clothing of victims to be the property of the executioners. People were normally crucified naked to add to the indignity of the event. And the soldiers gambled for the good pieces of clothes. They gambled. The best piece would have been a cloak, which would be an outer garment, inner garment, maybe like we would think of as long underwear in a sense, went from the neck down, inner garment, a tunic. Soldiers gambling for the clothing of victims was a perk of the job. Jesus would have been bloody, but you can wash it up. There was value in that. It's all very cold, calculated, callous. Another day at work for the soldiers. Verse 25, standing near the cross were Jesus' mother and his mother's sister, Mary, wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother standing there beside the disciple he loved, that's John, it's how he refers to himself in John, he said to her, "Dear woman, here's your son." And he said to the disciple, "Here's your mother." And from then on, the disciple took her into his home. There's something incredibly warm and humane here. Even in the midst of stone-cold crucifixion, that in this case was illegal, there is this warm moment. Can you imagine talking to somebody on a cross? But these cross-eyed conversations happen. And Jesus is concerned about his mother's welfare. Well, what do we really know? Well, we know Joseph disappeared from the narrative when Jesus was 12. Most historians figure Joseph must have died. I think we should all note that not even Jesus got a pain-free card when he entered this world. Joseph's out of the picture. Jesus probably would have been the primary wage earner. A lot of times, in marriages and engagements, people would sign, the family of the groom would sign a bit of a prenup, if you will. We're just finding this out from recent archaeological discoveries. And the prenup basically said if the husband ended up divorcing the wife, they would get a certain amount of money. Or if they died prematurely, they would get a certain amount of money. But Joseph and Mary weren't wealthy people. We know that because when they went to dedicate Jesus at the temple, they paid the poor person's offering. So there's some things we know. But we also know Jesus loved his mother. He wanted to make sure she was cared for. And he put her in the care of John. Why did he not leave his mother to the care of his brothers? I think there's two reasons. Number one, they were not yet believers. And number two, I think we have every reason to think John was somewhat enfranchised and connected. He would have the financial resources to care for Mary. John accepts the honor. Verse 28, Jesus knew that his mission was now finished. And to fulfill scripture said, "I am thirsty." And a jar of sour wine was sitting there. So they soaked a sponge in it, put it on a hyssop branch, held it up to his lips. Up. Makes us think it was probably a small T cross. If it's a big T cross, it's not very high. If you've got to have an extension pole, the small T crosses were higher. Held it up to his lips, and when Jesus tasted it, he said, "It is finished." And then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. "It is finished" is a term we're all very familiar with, but I don't think we are familiar with its real context. It's a statement of victory. It's a statement of victory. When there was an Olympic race and everybody was racing, when the victor went across the finish line, there was a declaration, it is finished. It has been won. The race is over now. It has been won. When Jesus said it is finished, it is not acquiescing to death and despair. It is a triumphant declaration. It is finished. Can I paraphrase? I have won. God sent me to do something really hard, and we got it done. I have won. It's a shout of triumph. Jesus is triumphant on the cross. Verse 31, it was the day of preparation. The Jewish leaders didn't want the bodies hanging there the next day, which was the Sabbath. So they asked Pilate to hasten their deaths by ordering their legs be broken, and then their bodies could be taken down. So the soldiers came and broke the leg of the two men crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they saw he was already dead. They did not break his legs. One of the soldiers, however, pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And this report comes from an eyewitness. He said, Pastor, I thought you said that they just let the bodies rot on crosses. Well, the Romans made very few concessions to anybody, but they made more to the Jews than they did anybody else. It was anathema in Jewish thought that a body be left exposed on the Sabbath. So there was a deal in Jewish executions. They would let them take the body down before the Sabbath, which would be our Saturday. Jesus dies on a Friday, and now all of the sudden there is a rush to get the body down. Passover's coming up, a special rush. So what they do is they move very, very quickly on this. So let me kind of tell you what happens. Jesus is there. He yells, it is finished. There's this need. They need to move it along. Clearly, both victims on either side of him are still alive. The Romans said, we need to get this going. So they came in and they had these huge mallets. And they would just smash the legs of the victims. They would just smash their legs. If they were trying to hold themselves up, they couldn't do it anymore. It throws more shock and trauma in. It just speeds up death. And then if they're not dying quick enough, you can just jab them with a spear. When they get to Jesus, he's already dead. The other two have their legs broken. And you may say, well, why would a healthy, strong, 33-year-old man die so quickly when the other two didn't? And that answer is really clear. Because Jesus was absolutely mutilated before they put him on the cross. When I look historically, Pilate, who is not a good guy, Pilate does not, for whatever reason, seem to want anything to do with the execution of Jesus. We know his wife had a dream. I don't know what's going on there. He doesn't want a piece of this. The temple establishment wants Jesus dead. Pilate, in a sense, is between a rock and a hard place. And what he has to decide at this point is, how are we going to play this? How are we going to handle this? What are we going to do about Jesus of Nazareth with political pressure flying all over the place? So what Pilate did was he tried to beat Jesus publicly enough before he was convicted that the temple establishment would have mercy on him and say there's no way he could be a threat to us. So they beat Jesus within an inch of his life. I think Pilate was hoping they'd say, I'll just forget it. He can't do anything. And they yelled, crucify him, and now you've got to crucify him. And Jesus says, nothing. You exacerbate that by nailing him to a cross. It's not at all surprising he died so quickly. And now the sun is sinking in the western sky behind the city. Process is a race against time. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, known as secret followers of Jesus, quiet followers of Jesus, kept their head below the trenches, now come out, no doubt paid Pilate for Jesus' body. The body's taken down. They rush him to a new tomb, which would have been very, very close to where the crucifixion site would have been. It's actually below the Church of the Holy Sepulchre today. Way below it's an old ancient quarry, probably from the time of Hezekiah, that they used to quarry the walls of the city. After the quarry played out, they turned it into a graveyard. When the Romans showed up, they decided, we'll just go ahead and execute prisoners here because it's on a hill. It's outside the city. It's by a road. Perfect location, and it's highly efficient. They rushed Jesus to the tomb, laid him on a flat rock we call a sepulcher. They sealed the tomb, and they would send somebody back on Sunday to do things properly. What we know is Jesus was alive, and now Jesus is dead. And what John really gives us here is what I call a coroner's report. He has multiple pieces of evidence that Jesus is indeed dead. Multiple pieces of evidence, multiple witnesses verifying that Jesus is indeed dead. It is finished. The price for our sin was now paid in full. The gift God wanted to give humanity that unbelievable price was now paid. All we would have to do is receive the gift. God bought it for us. And it's available to everyone. We receive that gift by faith. I love the old traditional Wesleyan liturgical prayer of confession and pardon. I thought it might be a great way to close as we just sit sombered by the price that God paid for us. I'm going to ask you to pray this prayer with me. We'll all lead in it. Merciful God, we confess that we have not loved you with our whole heart. We have failed to be an obedient church. We have not done your will. We have broken your law. We have rebelled against your love. We have not loved our neighbors, and we have not heard the cry of the needy. Forgive us, we pray. Free us for joyful obedience through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Hear the good news. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners, and that proves God's love toward us. In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. Say this with me. In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. Glory to God. Let's say it together. Glory to God. I want you to hear this today. If God says you are forgiven, you are forgiven. We do not have the power to forgive anything except those who have trespassed against us. But because of the blood of Jesus Christ, God has the power to forgive sin. And 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you ask Jesus to forgive you, it is a gift he has already purchased for you. And you are forgiven indeed. You are forgiven indeed. When I think of Christmas, when I think about gifts, I am staggered by the cost of my salvation. I'm staggered. I'm staggered by this idea that God, who gave us every chance to get to him after we messed everything up, when it was so clear we couldn't do it, God decided to come down and get us at great risk. And even if everything went perfectly, at an unbelievable cost. Christmas is when God came down to us because we couldn't get to him. Thank you. Thank you, God. Let's pray. Almighty God, we confess our sin before you. We recognize the gravity of our sin. We thank you for the price paid for our sin. And we ask for your forgiveness. Dear God, thank you that you told us that when we ask for forgiveness, we are forgiven. And now, dear God, may we walk in that state of being forgiven. Lord, if we are forgiven, there is no guilt. If we are forgiven, the anxiety leaves. If we are forgiven, the hold of those loop films that run through our heads is broken. If we are forgiven, the voice of Satan, who tells us we are nobody and nothing, that we have made too many mistakes for God to forgive, that voice is forever silenced if we are forgiven. And you said we are. And Lord, if we don't feel forgiven right now, remind us that you are the ultimate tribunal and not us. And if you and us disagree on an issue, we are wrong and you are right. You said we are forgiven, so we are forgiven. You said we are saved, so we are saved. You said we are free, so we are free. Be with us in this season as we walk in your forgiveness, in your salvation, and in your freedom. And all God's people said, amen.